The storm that we're going to focus on today, stress, that we all have experienced. In fact, it could be that we are in a Category 4 storm of stress right now. Stress of modern life, just living in the world, creates stress, let alone relationships, work, children, spouses, you name it, all stress-producing. I read recently that 75 to 90% of all illnesses are caused from the stress of modern life. 70 to 90%. Recently, Johns Hopkins University surveyed 174 hospital patients and found that 140 of those were what they labeled as worrying patients. People filled with anxiety, people filled with stress. And they found that 115 had worries that related directly to their physical illness. And over half, 97 in fact, could literally point to the fact that their worry and their anxiety and their stress put them in the hospital bed. Stress and worry is a part of our everyday lives. Now, I sent out an email this week, and I gave you statistics about worry. And I ask you to fill in the blanks. Well, let's fill in the blanks together. Why worry? That's the question. Of all the worries, of all of our worries, 40% will never happen. 30% concern old decisions which cannot be altered. 12% center in on criticism, mostly untrue. 10% relate to health, which worsens while you worry. And 8% of all that we worry about is legitimate, which you can do something about. Now, I'm a discerning pastor. I really am. Write that down, because you may not know that readily. I'm a discerning pastor, and I ask this question. How many of you have at least one stress in your life? Oh, see? I guessed that this might relate. How many of you are sitting beside that stress right now? Okay. We won't show our hands then. Just wink at me. If you look at the Gospel of John, starting with chapter 13 and going to the end of the book, you find pressure-packed verses. Chapter 13, verse 1 says that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. In other words, we're about to begin the salvation drama. No place in the Gospels, other than John 13 to the end, do you find more stress, more pressure, more anxiety, more questions than you do in these few chapters, because this is the last few days before Jesus goes to the cross. And not only is there more pressure and more anxiety in this part of the Gospels, but there's also no place with greater intimacy and warmth. In the midst of the stress, in the midst of the anxiety, there is a tremendous amount of intimacy that is experienced by Jesus with his people. I want to go over the reasons why Jesus felt stress and see if it relates at all to us. The first reason that we see in John 13 to the end that Jesus experienced stress was that he was misunderstood. He was misunderstood. I think that could be one of the heaviest reasons that we feel a lot of stress, is that we are misunderstood, that somehow our words or our actions are misunderstood, and it causes difficulty, it causes stress, it causes problems, and we're somewhat stymied. Jesus, every time he turned around, he was being asked questions that showed that the people never really fully understood who he was and why he was there. That causes stress. He was misunderstood. Secondly, he experienced conflict. The Bible says that he was not accepted. He came unto his own, but he was not received by them. Conflict. In other words, those who were his colleagues, the religious rulers, didn't accept him. He literally left heaven to come to earth, but the religious rulers didn't like him because he wasn't religious enough. And so there was constant conflict that Jesus was in. Is that a cause of stress for us? Conflict? How about this one? He carried heavy responsibility. Heavy responsibility. He had an incredible job to fulfill the will of his Father and to die on the cross for all humanity. I guess that's a heavy responsibility. I don't know about you. I think that is. Responsibility for the world upon his shoulders. You talk about something literally killing you, that's it. Heavy responsibility. Is that the cause of some of our stress? A sense that we've got too much responsibility, not able to handle it? How about the next one? Jesus experienced stress because of too little time. I mean, every one of us knows what it's like to get into a time squeeze. Something important to do with X amount of hours to accomplish it. How about Jesus, who he comes down to the last few hours without much time to accomplish everything that the Father had sent him to do? He had a massive amount of things to do in a small amount of time, and that was a stress. And how about this? Too much work. Too much work. And there are still people that are not turning to him. When Jesus left, when Jesus hung on the cross, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, when Jesus ascended into heaven, had everyone on earth been saved? Had everyone heard the message of Jesus and received him as Lord? No. The vast majority are not following his teaching, and Jesus had a heart, a burning heart, to touch as many as he possibly could. That's why he kind of engaged the disciples in that role. That's why he engages us in that role. Well, those are the reasons why Jesus experienced stress in the last chapters of John, and they seem to me, let me make an assumption for all of us, they relate very well. That we are often misunderstood, that we are in conflict and it causes great stress. We have tremendous responsibility at certain times, and it doesn't seem like we have enough time, and there's too much work to do in the amount of time that we've got. It all causes a storm of stress. Now here's the question, what do we do about it other than to just scream and whine and complain, which seems to be our default mode of dealing with stress, does it not? Well, here's what happens when Jesus gets into chapter 17 of John, and that he models how to handle stress. First, I want you to notice the last verse, the last words of chapter 16, before he gets into really revealing how we can deal with this storm of stress in a way that is victorious. He says this, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world," repeat this with me, "you will have trouble." Let's do it again. "You will have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world." In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have storms. In this world, you will have stress. But is that the final word? Do we live with that and just say, "Oh my goodness, until I die, I'm going to be experiencing this"? No. Take heart, which means a buck up. You know, put your head up. Look with hope into the future, because I have overcome the world. Jesus has something to do with alleviating that stress. And then he moves into chapter 17, where Jesus models how to handle pressure. Now, from the example of Jesus, let me give you some principles for handling stress. And the first one is going to shock you. It is turn everything over to God. That has been a consistent theme, and you might be saying, can't you come up with something else other than turn everything over to God? No. That is the starting point, and we need to be reminded of that over and over and over and over and over and over again. To turn everything over to God. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus felt the squeeze, and so what did he do? It says he looked toward heaven. Even Jesus himself looked toward heaven and gave it to the Father. That's what John chapter 17 is, the high priestly prayer in theological circles, it's called. When it deals with how Jesus copes with stress, the first thing he does is he looks toward heaven. There are really two ways of handling pressure. I don't know if you know it or not. Handling stress. One is illustrated by the bathysphere, which is a miniature submarine used to explore the ocean in places so deep that the water pressure would crush a conventional submarine, like an aluminum can. And so this bathysphere was made, and it compensates with steel plates several inches thick, which keeps the water out, but also makes these bathyspheres supremely heavy and hard to maneuver, and inside they're cramped. Now, when these bathyspheres descend to the ocean floor, there's something interesting that they find. They find that they're not alone. When the lights are turned on and you look through the tiny, thick glass windows, what do you see? Can you guess? Fish. Fish. Now, these fish cope with extreme pressure in an entirely different way than the bathysphere. The fish do not have inches of steel that is coating their exterior. They don't build thick skins. They remain supple and free. They compensate for the outside pressure through equal and opposite pressure inside themselves. There seems to be a lesson there, that we can either deal with stress by building thick skins, inches thick, steel permeable, or we can appropriate God's power within to equal the stress and the pressure from without. In other words, to equalize by having stronger pressure inside that comes from God's power and God's spirit and God's presence that matches and exceeds the pressure from the outside. Does that make some sense? Yeah. Two ways of dealing with stress. Guess which God says is the best? Oh, appropriate my strength and my power within you. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That is the key for dealing with storms, period, but especially stress, to cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let me read 1 Peter 5, 7 to you in the Amplified Version, which gives amplification to help us understand what the verse means. It says, cast all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all, on him, for he cares for you. You know, let's look at it. Cast all your anxieties, all of your worries, all of your concerns, once and for all, on him, for he cares for you. Now, let me make three observations from this verse and see if you think they're true. Three observations. The first is that God is concerned about me. That's what that verse says, is God is concerned for me. That's obvious. In fact, the word cares is literally meaning to be concerned. So there's a twofold concern. God is concerned about my concerns. God is concerned about your concerns. Second observation is that God is concerned about everything, not just the big things. Did you notice all the times the word all is used in the passage? Cast all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns. It doesn't say cast your big worries, your cataclysmic concerns, your grade A anxieties. It doesn't say that. It says cast all of your anxieties, all of your worries, all of your concerns on me. Cast it all. That means the big stuff, but that also means the small stuff. I've run into people that say, well, Pastor, I don't really bother God on the small stuff. When I get a big thing that happens in my life, then, I'll take that to God. But the other stuff, I don't bother him on it. And I'm not here this morning to say that you get your list out and you nitpick God to death. Okay? I'm not saying that you get in your car in the morning and say, God bless me as I get in my car. God bless me as I fasten my seatbelt. God bless me as I put the car in reverse. Although the way some of you drive, that might not be a bad idea. That might not be a bad idea. Peter teaches that God is concerned about every area of our lives. And he wants deeply for us to cast all of our cares on him, to turn everything over to God, but to put my pride aside and to cast my cares, my worries, my stress on him. Does that make sense? Let's move on. What else does Jesus show us? He says that God wants my problems now. He wants my problems now. He wants me to give them to him now. It says, give them to God once and for all. Quit trying to hang on to them. How many of you have a struggle with hanging on to your concerns and your worries and your stress? Nobody. I do. Hanging on to them myself. You know, it says, cast all your cares and anxieties on him. And we could be encouraged to do that this morning. Let's cast them on him right now, folks. All of our cares, our worries, our anxieties. Let's cast them on him now. And then what we'd expect is when at the door, there'd be a big basket where our cares, our anxieties, our worries are, that we could pick them up and take them with us home. Because that's what we do. We cast them out to God and then I'm going to take them back. Because God's not acting quick enough. Or God's not acting in a way that I want him to act. He's not dealing with it in a way that I want him to do. It says, give him everything and give it now. He didn't say turn your concerns over for an hour on Sunday morning. Here's a Wagner translation to 1 Peter 5. Keep your cotton-picking hands off your concerns and give them to God. Let him keep them. Amen? Secondly, Jesus shows us that we need to understand our purpose in life. That gives us focus. Jesus knew what he came for. Jesus said, my time has come. Well, what does that mean, my time has come? What he meant is that the time has come for me to fulfill my purpose, for me to fulfill why I came here in the first place, for me to do what God wants me to do. In other words, he knew the purpose of his life. He knew he was on the brink of the very reason that he was ushered into the world. He said, glorify your son, Lord, that your son may glorify you, for you have granted him authority over all people. Now, with regard to us, here's how it works. Hebrews 12, verse 2 is pivotal. It says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Do you notice that that has purpose? How successful would you be running a race if your eyes were all over the place? When you run a race, I'm told, you keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. I mean, that is your goal, and therefore that motivates you, that directs you, and the same is true in life, is that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the purpose that he has for us in life if we're going to handle pressure effectively. We need to have purpose in life. The greater our purpose, the more stability and tenacity we have. The less purpose that we have in life, the more easy it is for us to give up and let it go. I mean, you look at David and Goliath. How could David have done the mighty task that he did in just battling this giant and winning? It's because he had a single-minded purpose that enabled him to be successful. Dr. Harold Dodds, he says, it is not the fast tempo of modern life that kills us, but it's boredom with life. It's the feeling that nothing is worthwhile. That makes people ill and unhappy and full of stress. Recently, there was a poll taken of 100-year-olds to find out how they lived to 100. And they thought for sure it would be lifestyle or it would be diet. Wouldn't that be your guess? And bottom line is, that wasn't the connector between all these 100-year-olds. Because they had varying diets. Some were very healthy. Some weren't healthy at all. Some had a particular diet. Another had, kind of a lousy diet. But yet lived to 100. You know the one thing that connected them together? And that was purpose. They had a purpose and a reason to live. Often, after a certain age, when one spouse dies, do you know that the average is within 18 months, the other spouse dies as well? Why is that? Because something's catching? No, it's because oftentimes what you'll find is purpose is gone. Emptiness is so rampant that you lose purpose for living, and you die. Living with purpose is so key to success, and so key in lessening stress. When we know where we're going, we have our eyes fixed, and we're laser-like as we live. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist, and he got caught up in Hitler's Holocaust, and he was placed in a prison camp. And in the prison camp that he was placed in, 95% of the prisoners died. They didn't live to the end of the war, but yet Viktor Frankl did, and a few others. And he wrote, he said, "As I looked around me, unquestionably, the thing that caused those who did survive to survive was the fact that they had an incredible purpose. They had something that they wanted to do when it was over, and it was so consuming that it kept them alive during just terrible, terrible physical moments. And it's the purpose that kept them going." Purpose is so key for us, to live with purpose, so that indeed that becomes a stress reducer. Does that make sense? Third, and this is pretty huge, give up rights and become a giver. Jesus knew how to effectively handle pressure. He did it by being a servant, by being a giver. Now let's flush this out a little bit, because I realize that contrary to thinking of the world itself, the fight to have our rights is paramount. I mean, we're in a world that, you know, you turn on the television, you're engaged in conversations with people, you talk to them about relationships or marriage, or you talk about, you know, the workplace, and you will hear people talk about their rights, what people deserve. Isn't that part of our culture? And so what Jesus does is comes in and he turns that upside down and says, holding tenaciously to your rights will cause bitterness, anxiety, restlessness, and anger. Talk to any marriage counselor, and what you'll hear is that most of the issues that swirl around a disintegrating marriage involves rights. Rights. Interestingly, I've observed that strong people can give up their rights much quicker than weak people. Strong people understand that there's always another day, that it's weak people that want to hold on to their turf and put fences around it and say, this is mine and nobody touches it. They put a roof over it and a moat around it with alligators, say, this is my right and I demand it. And that's contrary to what Jesus said. In fact, look at this verse, Philippians 2, verses 3 to 6. Talk about a change of focus. Look at it. It says, don't be selfish. Be humble. Don't think only about your own affairs. Be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights. This verse is power-packed. Is it not? Look at it. Let's just dissect it for a few moments. First it says, don't be selfish. Don't be selfish. We could just stop right there. Don't be selfish. Number one reason for conflict is selfishness, is it not? When I'm selfish and you're selfish, we're going to butt heads. If you can get rid of that one, if just you get rid of that one, then you'll eliminate 50% of conflicts that cause stress. It says, don't be selfish. And then it says, be humble. That's the second reason for conflict, is it not? Pride. Pride. When I'm full of pride and you're full of pride, guess what? We're going to have conflict. If I get rid of selfishness and I get rid of pride in my life, we've lost basically 95% of all our conflicts. You believe that? Selfishness and pride. Do you think they play into a lot of the stress that we experience in life? Selfishness and pride. We tend to just want to see it our way and do it our way. And when we act out of pride, we're demanding, we're unsympathetic. I want it my way. We hold grudges against people and hold in resentment because they have not honored our selfishness and our pride. We hold grudges against people. But most of all, when we're full of pride, we refuse to admit our mistakes. Is that not true? What is it that keeps me from saying, I was wrong and I'm sorry? My pride. Is anybody like me and goes through great lengths when I'm in an argument, I know I'm wrong, but I'll spend 30 minutes trying to confuse the issue so that I don't have to say I'm sorry? Well, you really didn't understand what I meant. Or, well, let's go over here, you know, to where we're not really in the area where I'm really wrong and I have no defense. And what causes that other than my pride? You know, we knew that we were wrong. I knew I was wrong, and instead of just saying that was dumb, I shouldn't have said that, we're saying what I really meant was, and making up all kinds of stuff just to cover ourselves. Anybody like that? Or am I out on a limb here? I don't mind confessing that. Pride and selfishness. What is humility? Be humble. That word almost has a negative connotation in our culture. Be humble. Humility, often misunderstood. Humility is not running around putting yourself down, saying, I'm no good, I'm a doormat, I'm worthless, whatever you want to do to me is fine. That is not humility. That is false humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking less about yourself. Write that one down. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking less about yourself in a particular conversation, in a particular relationship. If I'm more concerned with you, I'm not thinking about me. Humility isn't thinking that I'm bad. Humility is just thinking more about you. It's thinking, what are your needs? What are your hurts? What is motivating you at this point? And I'm concerned for you. That's humility. And of course, the ultimate example of that is Jesus, when he says, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights. He gave them up in servanthood. In America, we are taught to stand up for our rights at any cost. You know, and there's social issues where, yeah, we are to defend the rights of all people in justice. But on a personal level, there's a different ethic that's involved. It's one of servanthood. It's one of giving, not seeking to receive. Let's review what it means to be a Christian again. When you become a Christian, you commit your life to Christ, and because he gave his life for you, then you give your life to him. Got that? I mean, that's what it is to be a Christian. When you do that, you give him all your needs, you give him all your hurts, you give him all your rights. You say, I give you my life, I give my rights to you, and they're really yours in the first place. It's just acknowledging. He gives you back in exchange the right to become a child of God, the right to have your sins forgiven, the right to go to heaven, the right to have a purpose for living. There's an exchange that takes place there. I give him my life, my needs, my wants, my rights. He gives me forgiveness and a hope and a future and says, I will take care of your life. And so when we just stand on our rights, in essence what we're saying is, Lord, you're not really Lord. You're not really the owner. You're not really the one that's in charge here. I am, and it's up to me to maintain my protection. God says, I'll do that. How about you focus on being a giver? How about you focus on being a servant? How do you know when you are consumed with your own rights? There's a real warning signal. Anger. Anytime you get angry, it's a big warning light that perhaps you've taken your rights back from God and said, I'm going to maintain those on my own. The funny thing is, and take note of this, I think this is key. The funny thing is that we take our wants and we turn them into rights. I think that's worth writing down. We take our wants And we translate those into rights. In other words, I have a right to a young, beautiful wife, and therefore I'm dropping you and getting this bimbo. Is that a right? That may be a want, but that's not a right. Or I have a right to a husband that makes a ton of money. Oh, really? You have that right? That's not a right, that's a want, but you've made it into a right. I have a right to be appreciated. I have a right to be understood. I have a right to be listened to. Well, those are needs, but they're not rights. I have a right to be right. I have a right to be wrong. I have a right to get revenge. No, you don't. Not if you know Jesus. You don't have any right to take revenge. What you have a right to do is to forgive. You are to do to others what God has done to you, not take revenge, not give people what they deserve, but get them what they need. Here's the project for today. I want you to all go home, and sometime during the day, I want you to make a list of all the rights that you think you have a right to, and then give them back to God. First, analyze them and say, are these rights or are these wants? And if they're wants, then you give that to God. And let Him define for you whether that's for you or not for you. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. I think we all understand what Jesus did. He gave up His rights. I mean, He came to earth and He had a right to be worshipped. He had a right to be glorified. He had a right to live in the best palace on the face of this planet. He had a right to ride in the Popemobile. He had a right, but He gave up those rights to be a servant for all. And that is so key to living a stress-free life. Are you a giver? Are you a giver? Ella Wheeler Wilcox has one of my favorite poems, and I'm no poetry buff. I don't really like poetry. I don't understand poetry most of the time. But this one I like. There are two kinds of persons on earth today. Just two kinds of people, no more, I say, not the good and the bad, for it's well understood that the good are half bad and the bad half good. No, there are just two kinds of people on earth. I mean the people who lift and the people who lean. You see, lifters ask, what can I give? The leaner says, what can I receive? The lifter says, who needs me? And the leaner says, who do I need? The lifter has other people in mind, and the leaner has only himself, herself in mind. One is selfish, the other is selfless. Be a giver. Give up your rights. The fourth thing that Jesus shows us is to do what God wants you to do. And this is huge. To do what God wants you to do. Jesus did it so well. In verse 4, He said to the Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Fantastic. That Jesus completed by saying, I'm doing the work that you gave me to do. He can say to the Father, Dad, I did a good job. I didn't do everything, but I did what you wanted me to do. Here's a life principle, and it is this. God has given you just enough time to do what He wants you to do. God has given me just enough time to do what He wants me to do. If I am frazzled because I can't get at the things that are most important in life, then one of two things is going on. One is I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing. I have no business doing because it doesn't relate to what God wants me to do. Or secondly, that I'm doing them so badly that I need to refine the process a bit. But those are the only two possibilities. You know, I mean, constantly we are struggling with too little time. We need to take a look at, are we doing what God wants us to do? Because if we're frazzled for time, then perhaps we're doing some stuff that God doesn't want us to do that really aren't that important. And we need to focus in on doing what God wants us to do. Ecclesiastes 8:6 says, there is a right time and a right way to do everything, but we know so little. We need to grow in this area to do what God wants us to do. So, here it is. Simple. In fact, I love simple things, don't you? You know, I just love for things to just come down and be as simple as possible, because I'm kind of simple. Let me read this to you. It says, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. A famous book. These are the things I learned in kindergarten. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody, and when you go out into the world, watch for the traffic, hold hands, and stick together. All I really needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. I've added a paragraph to this. In a world filled with doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, counselors, attorneys, and clergy who give stressed-out people medicine, tests, advice, and prayers, most of what we really need is to follow the model of Jesus, to turn everything over to God, to find a purpose in your life, to give up your rights, to become a giver, to accomplish, to do what God wants us to do. That's the key. And when we engage in that, then guess what? Stress will be relieved. We will have greater purpose and focus. And that fulfillment that God talks about will be present in our life. Let's pray together, can we? Father, I do pray that we would take a cue from you and how you dealt with those stress-filled, power-packed days and hours leading up to your hanging on a cross for our sake. And that, Lord, we would follow your lead and that we would turn our stresses, our worries, our pressures over to you. And that we would live life with purpose, Lord. A purpose that you illuminate in our lives, that you want to use us for your sake. And that we would live with that purpose. And that we would not be a people so prone to selfishness, and so prone to pride, but that we would give up our rights for the sake of others, of loving others. That we would become givers in life. That we become servants. And by that very tone, Lord, we allow just tons of stress to fall off of us. Because we're not putting all of our energy into maintaining our rights, but rather we're just anxious to perceive where we could be used, how we could give, how we could be a blessing, because you've been a blessing to us. And that we would do in life what you want us to do, Lord, and we would not do what you don't want us to do. We would attend to the important and not just the urgent. And because of that, Lord, stress would fall away. Because unnecessary things in our life would fall away. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that you would give us a peace, a calm, that you would calm the wind and the waves in our lives, and that you would calm our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you even care, and that we can come to you with it all. All in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.